Would you please turn, first of all, to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And we'll read the first 14 verses of Daniel chapter 7. We read God's word as follows. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, was raised up on one side and had three ribs in his mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then, because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. It came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And then, would you please turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation, chapter 19, beginning to read at verse 11. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11 through 21. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So far. My text is Matthew 6, verse 10a. One petition from the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, 10a. Your kingdom come. We'll also consider Lord's Day 48, which is on page 255, and these forms and prayers books, page 255, Lord's Day 48. Question and answer 123. What does the second petition mean? Your kingdom come means, rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do all this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In God's word, what king is mentioned who ruled over 127 provinces of a sprawling empire which stretched all the way from India in the east to Ethiopia in Africa? That's right, it was King Ahasuerus, of whom we read in the book of Esther. What young man in the 4th century B.C. was conqueror over the then-known world, but who died at the age of 33 as a drunkard and left behind him a vast empire with no sons to rule it? That's right, it was Alexander the Great. Do you ever think about the tremendous contrast and difference between geographical earthly kingdoms and God's spiritual, almighty, eternal kingdom? We will consider the second request of the Lord's Prayer, Your Kingdom Come, in connection with Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 48. Our theme will be Prayer for God's Kingdom to Come. First, what is meant by God's kingdom? In the Bible, the terms Kingdom of God and, as it's used in Matthew, Kingdom of Heaven refer to the same thing. They mean the same. In God's word, the primary idea of the kingdom of God is that of the rule of God, established and acknowledged in the hearts of sinful people who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Now, since that's fairly long, I want to repeat it. In God's Word, the primary idea of the kingdom of God is that of the rule of God, established and acknowledged in the hearts of sinful people who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The rule of God in the hearts of saved sinners gives them the assurance of the wondrous blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ. This rule of God exists already in principle now during our earthly life, but it won't reach its culmination, it won't reach its fullness until Jesus' second coming. People who truly repent of their sins and who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are real citizens or members of God's kingdom. And the Catechism asks, what does the second petition mean? Your kingdom come means, rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Do all this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. One thing that means, boys and girls, is that we cannot see God's kingdom. God's kingdom is invisible. We can't see it with our physical eyes. It's not earthly. It is not some region on the earth. Each country on this earth has its geographical boundaries. We can look at a world map and find the nations of the world on the map, can't we? For example, boys and girls, Canada is bordered on the south by the United States. On the east, it's bordered by the Atlantic Ocean. On the west, by the Pacific Ocean. But there's no geographical territory to which we can point at on a map and say that that particular area of the earth is God's kingdom. Scripture teaches that there are clear indicators of God's kingdom in the believer's or in the Christian's life. Romans 14, verse 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." A chief characteristic of God's kingdom within a person's life is that of righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness has two meanings. Righteousness is right living, which involves living in loving obedience to God and loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. Righteousness involves our attitudes, our conduct, and our relationships with God and man. If we are members of God's kingdom, then we have been declared righteous. That's the second use of righteousness. God declares us righteous in his sight, as though we had never sinned. He imputes or credits the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our accounts. We've been justified by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been born again by the Holy Spirit. We've been effectually called by the gospel. And we have initially repented of our sins. But as members of God's church and kingdom, we're still sinful saints, aren't we? Nevertheless, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we as Christians are able to live righteously to some extent. As we pray wholeheartedly that God's kingdom will come, are we sincerely and humbly endeavoring to live righteously? Do we as Christians passionately pray that God will use us as his instruments for the growth of his church and for the advancement of his kingdom? Do we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, trusting that God will provide for our needs as we do so? And also, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, by faith do we consider ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. According to Romans 14:17, A second indicator of God's kingdom within our lives as Christians is that of peace. This is a delightful serenity of soul, mind, and emotions, which is characteristic of an awareness that God is sovereign, an awareness that He loves us in Jesus Christ, that He is covenantally faithful to us, and that God is with us by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is an inner peace which God gives to His redeemed saints. This peace also arises from the awareness that our triune God gives us daily grace and that He makes no mistakes. And this is a peace which is vastly different from what New Agers teach and practice, as they are involved in transcendental meditation. Philippians 4 verse 7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." This serenity of soul, mind, and emotions results from being at peace, first of all, with God Himself, the living, holy, awesome, just God of wrath and love. Romans 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And this peace also is a peace with our fellow men. God's Word says, "If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all." When we pray that God's kingdom will come, do we have peace? Do we have peace with God? Do we have inner peace? And do we have peace with our fellow men? If not, why not? Then the third indicator of God's kingdom within the Christian's life is that of joy. Boys and girls, joy is different from happiness. Happiness is based upon our circumstances. But joy is a result of the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts. Joy is both a virtue and an emotion, which wells up within us, even in the midst of trials. Sometimes even in the midst of tears. When Ezra the scribe read from the book of law, the law of Moses, to the assembled assembly in Jerusalem, various men helped the people to understand the meaning of what was being read. They helped to explain the law to the people of Israel who were there, to the Jews. We're told that all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. But the people were told that the day was holy to the Lord and that the joy of the Lord was their strength. Jesus told His disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." In other words, complete, active, real. And the imprisoned apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." And this doesn't mean that we live always with a smile on our face, but it means that we have genuine joy in Jesus Christ. If we truly are members of God's kingdom, do we rejoice in the Lord? Is there joy in our hearts as we pray and we work for the advancement of God's kingdom? Secondly, this is a request that we will be ruled by God's Word and Spirit. The first part of answer 48 says, "Your kingdom come" means, "Rule us by Your Word and Spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to You." If this second petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come," is prayed sincerely, we're asking that our triune God's government will be set up in our lives. My wife and I received an email letter on August 9 to please remember the Christians in Venezuela in prayer. The economy has crashed. Food is scarce. Minimum wage is worth about $2 a month. Believe it or not, inflation has hit 13,779%. In May of this year, President Nicolas Maduro was elected to another 6-year term of office. Thousands of people are suffering in Venezuela through the government takeover of the private sector. This formerly wealthy nation is being ruined because of a wicked ruler who has been charged with corruption. But with God's kingdom, it is far different. Being a member of God's kingdom is a fantastic privilege and blessing. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's kingdom. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David wrote concerning God's saints, and we sang about that, "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom." It's wonderful that by God's grace in Christ, we may be members of God's glorious, eternal, just, and unconquerable kingdom. The ascended Lord Jesus Christ does not rule at all with cruel, oppressive, unjust tyranny. Instead, he lovingly, righteously, and all-knowingly rules his subjects by means of God's written, inspired word and by means of the Holy Spirit. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're asking God to rule increasingly over us because our old sinful nature, our sinful flesh, does not want to submit to anyone or to anything. So we're praying that we will increasingly submit to God as we grow in Jesus Christ. It's obvious that we as Christians need to pray this prayer again and again because of our inclination to revolt, to want to rebel. Even though we believe in and belong to Christ, we will still want to rule and control our own lives, don't we? For some reason, we want to be in control instead of acknowledging that our Lord is in control. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, who is in heaven." There's a basic ongoing tendency within each believer in Christ not to want to submit even to Christ's authority. He who bought us by means of his horrendous and terrible suffering on the cross in payment for our sins. Now, many times in God's Word, in the Bible, we are taught the critical importance of obeying God by means of obeying the Bible, obeying God's inspired Word. For example, in Psalm 119:5, the psalmist said, "Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes." Steadfast means continuing in them. Moreover, Yahweh, through Jeremiah, said that he had given this command to the Israelites when they had come out of Egypt: "Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you." And in James 1, verse 22, we read, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And both in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we read about the blessings that would come to the Israelites by way of obedience and the curses that would come to the Israelites by means of disobedience to God's covenant. Scripture teaches us about our sin. It teaches us about our salvation in Jesus Christ, and it teaches us about our service to Jesus Christ because of our salvation in him. So when we pray concerning God's kingdom coming, or the coming of his kingdom, do we realize that we are asking that we will increasingly submit to God? Do we realize that we are implying when we pray, Your kingdom come, that we want to obey the Bible and therefore make personal application of God's word in our lives in areas where we know we are disobeying God? Do we realize that in praying this request, we are implying that we want to battle against sin in our lives and to grow in holy living, which glorifies God? The second petition of the Lord's Prayer desires that our God's kingdom will grow, will increase, will spread, will advance, will progress, all to the glory of our triune God. With this second petition of the Lord's Prayer, we also are asking that we will be ruled by the Holy Spirit. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Being led by the Holy Spirit means to be obedient to Him, to His promptings, to His guidance. Daily we should desire to and pray that we will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5 verse 18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery," and that means extreme indulgence for sensual pleasure. "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Now the Greek of the verb "be filled" is a present passive imperative or command. It means that we need to repeatedly be filled, not just a once or for all filling, but a repeated, needed, frequent being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's good to pray each day that we will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And evidence that we as Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit are that we yield to Him and we endeavor to do what is pleasing to the Lord. The Holy Spirit does not lead us by mere feelings or mere hunches. He leads us by means of clear impressions placed in our minds about actions we should do or actions we should not do. And the Holy Spirit never leads us as God's children to do anything that is contrary to God's word. Thirdly, prayer for God's kingdom includes the church. What does the second petition mean? Your kingdom comes means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do all this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. The Bible indicates that God's kingdom is a broader concept than the church. The true church is included within God's kingdom. God uses the church as His means, as His instrument, by which His kingdom is preserved and increased. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," it is a prayer that the preaching of God's word will be faithful to what God's word means, it will be pure, kept pure, and that it will be Christ-centered. It is a prayer that God will keep His church strong and that He will cause it to grow in numbers. Boys and girls, the church is not a building. This is the church's building, but this is not the church. The church is people. The church is all those people who have repented of their sins and who truly believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And do you boys and girls know how God causes His church to grow? God does so by means of the Bible, as it is correctly preached and taught, and in obedience to and in reliance upon the Holy Spirit, as we preach and teach it. It's very important that ministers and missionaries preach God's word accurately and faithfully, in agreement with the rest of God's word, and in obedience to and in reliance upon the Spirit. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, his younger co-worker, and said, I charge you, in other words, I command you, I give you this responsibility, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. Be unfailing in patience and in teaching. Pray for ministers and for missionaries to preach and teach God's word faithfully, prayerfully, lovingly, readily, and boldly. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, Brethren, pray for us. And at the end of the book of Hebrews, again, request for prayer by whoever the human author under the inspiration of the Spirit was. Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman, who lived from 1859 to 1918, served two pastorates in Philadelphia. He was in his first pastorate in Philadelphia, and he was visited by a layman who frankly said to him, You are not a strong preacher. In the usual order of things, you will fail here. And that was certainly encouraging news, wasn't it? In the usual order of things, you will fail here. But a little group of laymen have agreed to gather every Sunday morning and pray for you. Dr. Chapman saw that group grow to 1,000 men gathered to pray for him as their minister. And God granted Chapman great success. Yes, if the church is to have spiritual power and is to make a strong impact for Christ, then Christians must pray fervently for their ministers and for the well-being of Christians in general. How much do we specifically pray for our ministers and elders and deacons? How much do we specifically pray for the church universal? How much do we pray specifically for our classes or for our federation or denomination? The Catechism says in the last two-thirds of it, Destroy the devil's work, preserve every force which revolts against you, and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do all this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. Your kingdom come is also a prayer that the church will remain faithful to God in the midst of all forms of temptation, persecution, and false teachings brought about as the devil uses people as his earthen instruments. Jesus suffered the fierce wrath of God and punishment for our sins. He bore in his body and soul the dreadful curse which we deserved, which we had, because of the curse of sin. He made satisfaction to God's justice on our behalf. He removed God's wrath from us. He appeased God's wrath. He experienced the anguish of hell itself on the shameful and accursed cross so that we may have the gift of eternal life. And Scripture says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus was buried. And then the third day he rose bodily, physically, literally from the dead. Jesus loved the church so greatly that he died for it. And therefore he wants the church to remain faithful to him as its head. And in doing so, the church advances God's kingdom. But the devil and his fellow wicked angels tempt the church to compromise, to water down the truth of God's word, or to reject such truth outrightly. Robert Schuller, the former head pastor of the Crystal Cathedral in California, taught that sin is not disobeying God. or violating God's law. Instead, sin is having a low self-image. What blasphemous teaching! This was an example of conspiracy, which means revolt against God's authoritative, holy, trustworthy, inspired word. Robert Schuller was strongly used by the devil, and he deceived many. The trends and values of depraved mankind, of this anti-God world, tend to overpower the church, so that the church constantly is in danger of becoming like the world. Dr. Michael Horton is a professor at Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California. He has written a book which clearly substantiates the assertion by another author that in the U.S., many so-called churches preach what may be called, or has been called, therapeutic moral deism. Therapeutic moral deism. They do not preach the true, living, eternal, triune, self-existent God of wrath, of justice, of almightiness, sovereignty, and righteousness. But these churches' concept of God is perverse and false and wicked. Such churches rise up in rebellion against God and against the Bible. Deism teaches that God created the world and its natural laws, but takes no further part in its functioning. So many churches in the U.S., and no doubt in Canada also, view God as a being who helps people to feel good about themselves and is totally unconcerned about sin. Tragically, many modern churches do not preach concerning sin and God's command to repent of their sins and to believe in Jesus Christ, or else they will be punished with everlasting punishment in hell. Many modern churches preach about self-help techniques to improve our relationships and to succeed in life by means of our own efforts. And one minister said that he had preached for 10 years and had never once during those 10 years mentioned the word sin. Now, lest we vastly feel superior to such apostate churches, we as Reformed Christians must be constantly on guard against conforming to the world regarding its attitude regarding marriage and marriage vows, in its attitude toward God-appointed authority, and in its attitude toward the weekly Sabbath day. As Reformed members of God's church and kingdom, we must continually be on guard against yielding to the world's rejection of the value and personhood of preborn children in their mother's wombs, and of the worth of handicapped and elderly people. Jesus warned that in the last days, that is the period of time between his ascension into heaven and his second coming, lawlessness will increase and the love of most people will grow cold. He said, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Unbelievers will hate, they will persecute, they will kill, and they will cause Christians to suffer various kinds of horrible punishment because of their faith in Jesus Christ and their verbal witness concerning him. But the Bible assures us, he who endures to the end will be saved. Despite great opposition, which the church experiences, God preserves and increases his church. Furthermore, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're asking that the church will instruct the children of the covenant faithfully and accurately in the truths of God's word. This is part of the task of the church. The local church is to strive to advance God's kingdom by feeding the lambs of Jesus and tending and feeding his sheep. This is why we have catechism classes. This is also why we have Reformed, we have Bible studies in our Reformed churches for various ages in our churches. It's also why we have Reformed, Biblical, Christian, institutional, and home education, homeschooling. As we pray for the educational task of the church, this primarily, ultimately, applies to us as parents and secondarily to us as grandparents. As part of Christ's church, it is our privilege and kingdom and covenantal responsibility as parents and grandparents to teach penetratingly and prayerfully the truths of God's Word to our children. And I trust that this is what we are attempting to do as Christian parents and Christian grandparents. In addition, this prayer is a request that through the preaching of God's Word, all of God's elect will be transferred from the dominion of the devil into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of life and light. We read in Acts 26:18, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me, meaning faith in Jesus Christ. Do we fervently, do we lovingly, and persistently pray for unsaved people whom we know by name, beseeching God that these people will become aware of their sins, that they will realize that life is brief, it's transient, and that there's no purpose and meaning in life and no peace apart from Jesus Christ. Praying that they will repent of their sins and genuinely believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Do we pray that passionately? And do we pray that persistently? This is a prayer involving evangelism and discipleship to Christ. It involves both home missions and world missions. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. According to Wycliffe Bible translators, there are still 1,636 languages which are likely to need a Bible translation to begin in their language. Jesus said that the harvest is plentiful. In other words, all kinds of people will come to Christ, but the laborers are few. In other words, the ones who will tell these people about Jesus Christ and their need to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. And he said, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So that's what we as Christians assuredly need to pray. And we need to pray that God will send out laborers to bring the gospel to the lost billions of people on this earth. And we ourselves need to be willing to bring the gospel to others. You young single adults, teenagers, young married couples, even those who are middle-aged, are you willing to go out to the mission field if Christ calls you to do so? And we don't have to go to foreign countries. All of us, we have our mission field in this country as well. At work, in our neighborhood, wherever we may happen to be, there are unsaved people, and we need to bring the gospel to them. Because the Bible says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We know the good news, and it's done so much in our lives, we want to share that good news with people around us. And do you have eternal life? Have you truly repented of your sins, and do you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? If you should die this very day, this evening yet, do you know that you would spend eternity in heaven, rejoicing and basking in the presence of God, rejoicing and praising Him for all future eternity? If not, do not delay. Jesus Christ may come today, and then it will be eternally too late for you to be saved. Scripture says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked man forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, for He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. The war between the devil's kingdom and God's kingdom is not finished yet. Even though the devil already knows that he is defeated, he's been conquered through Jesus' death and resurrection. But we take comfort and we receive courage to persevere in service to the Lord and in war against the devil for the sake of Christ our Lord. We look forward with eager hope and glad anticipation when the trumpet will sound and the Lord will descend from heaven on the clouds of heaven. The culmination of earthly history will occur. By faith, we look forward to the new Jerusalem and to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. The Catechism says, do all this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. By faith, we look forward to what is expressed in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 28. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, meaning the Son will deliver the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. Yes, may these twofold heartfelt prayers be in our hearts and on our lips. Your kingdom come, and come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise You that because of Your grace and Your sovereign will and plan, that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are living members of Your church and of Your kingdom. And that Your kingdom cannot be overthrown. And no one can take us out of Your kingdom. And we pray that we may understand that we are ruled by Your word and by the Holy Spirit. And may we more and more submit ourselves to You as ruler. We pray that You would preserve Your church and cause Your church to increase. We ask, Father, that You would destroy every force that is against Your word and every conspiracy against You, Your rule and Your kingdom, and against the truth of Your word. May we be on guard against false teaching, against that which is perverted and false and wicked. And interpretations of your word which teach that sin doesn't matter against you because you simply don't care. We pray for our children to be on guard against the wiles of the devil, as he wants people to believe a therapeutic moral deism, that you help people to feel good about themselves, and that's all that really matters. And we thank you, too, that we look forward with eager anticipation and joy to Christ's second coming. And we ask, Father, that we may have shown in our lives, that our lives may display evidence that we are, your kingdom is within us, and that we are in your kingdom. The evidence of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.